Every Sunday at Redeemer, we open the scriptures because we believe that this is God's word. And we believe that this is God's word for us today. And so today I want to invite you to open God's word with me to the book of Luke chapter 19. On this first Sunday of 2018, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19 for just a moment. The greeters will make their way down the aisles. If you need a paperback copy of the Bible, they'd be glad to get one into your hands. You can use the table of contents if you need to find the book of Luke. And we'll be going kind of verse by verse and reading through a big chunk of Luke 19 together this morning. This past summer, I coached my son Owen's baseball team. It was a lot of fun. And as I coached that team, two things especially motivated these 10-year-old boys. One thing that especially motivated these 10-year-old boys was a deep desire to not lose to anybody. They did not want to lose. In fact, they wanted to win against every opponent they faced as a team. That was one powerful motivation for those 10-year-old boys. But there was a second powerful motivation that I didn't expect in those 10-year-old boys. The second powerful motivation they felt was a motivation and a desire to be a part of the All-Star team at the end of the season. In fact, I didn't even tell them that there was such a thing as an all-star team that their teammates could vote them onto at the end of the season. But something in the way God wired us, there is instilled deep in the heart of every 10-year-old boy an innate knowledge that there is such a thing as an all-star team and that they want to be a part of it. And this innate knowledge that such a thing as an all-star team existed and this drive to be a part of that all-star team, it drove them to work hard even weeks and even months before their teammates began the voting process to select their team's all-star. You see, my 10-year-old baseball team got it. You've heard the good advice to begin with the end in mind. They got it. They had a goal, they had a drive, they had motivation, and they were willing to work hard in order to move in that direction. Question, what are you aiming for in your life? What motivates you? Earlier this week, many of us made New Year's resolutions, and let's be honest, by January 6th today, or January 7th, you know what? Most of us have already broken those resolutions that we made just on Monday, right? January 1st, Monday, we all said, I'm going to eat healthy, but starting tomorrow, today's a holiday. January 2nd, that last piece of chocolate dessert should not go to waste, should it? January 3rd, let's not be too legalistic about our eating habits this year. And so it goes, right? Same thing goes with reading scripture. January 1st, I'm going to read the whole Bible in a year, but starting tomorrow because today's a holiday. January 2nd, I'm only one day behind. January 3rd, let's not get legalistic about reading the Bible. Too often, good ideas fall off the radar very, very, very quickly, don't they? Why? It's not because we don't have time or ability to follow through with these good desires, it's because our hearts were not really motivated. It's an issue of motivation. And today I want to talk about a biblical motivation that is very, very important and very, very powerful in our lives and yet very, very often ignored. Today I want to talk about a biblical motivation related to the end. Today I want to challenge you to begin this year with the end in mind. And I don't just mean by that beginning this year with December 31st, 2018 in mind. I mean beginning with the end in mind. Like the day when you will stand before Jesus and give an account for your life. I want to encourage you to begin this year with the end in mind. Let's turn our attention together to God's Word. I'm going to read from Luke 19, verse 1 down to Luke 19, 27, although I'll read it maybe in three or four chunks as we make our way through this. We're really going to zoom in on the parable that Jesus teaches in verses 11 through 27. But in order to understand that parable, we need to begin with the context in which Jesus taught this parable, the context in which Jesus shared this story. And so we'll begin in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Read along with me if you would. He, this is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. Please no snickering on account of the fact that I am talking about someone who is small of stature. No snickering. I hear you. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Jesus has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now let's pause there in our reading for a moment and think a little bit about the setting here. There's so much we could say about the story of the day that Jesus met Zacchaeus, or maybe better, we could even call it the day that Zacchaeus met Jesus, right? There's so much we could say about it, but however much it is, it's nothing less than this. It's a picture of the grace of Jesus Christ. This story is a picture of the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus love Zacchaeus? Was it because of how righteously Zacchaeus had lived his whole life up until this point? No. In fact, Zacchaeus is a sinner. And he knows it, and everybody else knows it. He's lived his life ripping people off. He's lived his life stealing from other people. Now, most of us in here, we immediately are like, see, I'm better than Zacchaeus. But that's kind of the point. Left to ourselves, apart from Jesus, we're all separated from God. We're all lost. We're all stained by sin and this fallen world that we live in. Zacchaeus just knows it a little bit better than the rest of us because his whole community knew him that way. He's a sinner. That's how they understood his identity. Jesus doesn't love Zacchaeus because of how righteously he's lived his life up until that point. Jesus loves Zacchaeus because of his grace. Because of his amazing grace that forgives and washes away sins. But notice this. The grace of the Lord Jesus doesn't just forgive Zacchaeus. The grace of the Lord Jesus that forgives Zacchaeus also transforms Zacchaeus' life. It changes him. See, the grace of the Lord Jesus comes into Zacchaeus' life, and when Zacchaeus meets Jesus, he experiences forgiveness, and then what happens next? Does the grace and forgiveness of Jesus lead Zacchaeus to say, Good, I can keep on living my life just how I always dreamed? No, it turns his life around and points him in an entirely different direction. The day Zacchaeus met Jesus was a day that he experienced the life-transforming grace of God that forgave him for all of his sins, and also that fundamentally changed the direction he was going in. You see, believing in Jesus is not a harmless child's game, as we said a few weeks ago. Believing in Jesus might be very costly for you. It might mean changing your life dreams and going in a completely different direction. Instead of hoarding money, you might end up spending your life giving it away. Instead of living for yourself, you'll find yourself living for the good of others and for the glory of Jesus. See, when Zacchaeus met Jesus, he not only experienced forgiveness, he experienced deep life transformation. And that brings a word of hope for all of us here today. Because the grace of the Lord Jesus that forgave and transformed Zacchaeus is still in the business of forgiving and transforming lives today. And so if you walked in here today, at the beginning of this new year, very aware of how you failed in the past, maybe even believing deep inside your mind and your heart, you know what, I can't really live a different kind of life, for crying out loud, I've lived so many years that way, and I failed over and over and over again. Listen to me. You know why? You know why I have confidence that your life can look different this year than it did last year? It's not because I'm so confident in your self-control. It's because I'm so confident in Jesus and His forgiving and life-transforming grace that has been cleansing and transforming lives for 2,000 years around this planet, across the centuries, and around the globe. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ means that there is far more hope than you realize, because there is today in Jesus Christ far more grace than you realized. Far more grace for transformation, far more grace for forgiveness, far more grace for a new way of living. So the grace of Jesus Christ is on full display here in the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. To put it maybe a slightly different way, the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus shows us something that we need to understand theologically in light of the gospel. It's this fact: we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. You see the difference there? If we get that backwards and mixed up, we get into all kinds of problems. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, you clean yourself up and then I'll save you in light of the good works you've done. No, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will forgive you, not on the basis of who you are and what you've done, but on the basis of who Jesus is and what He's done for you. That's how we begin the Christian life. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved for our good works. Zacchaeus, a known sinner, encounters the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. And what's the result? Good works. Radical generosity. How many of us, even when we were poor college students and didn't have that much money to give away, how many of us have followed Zacchaeus' radical example and said, I will give away half of everything I have for the good of others? Zacchaeus wasn't saved by his good works, but being saved by grace freed him up to live a life of radical generosity and good works for the benefit of others and to the glory of God. That's something we learn about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the setting of this parable. But now let's kind of dive into the parable itself. I'll read it in a few sections here. Verse 11, Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman or a lord went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. Now, a mina or a mina is a sum of money. Maybe we might say in today's world something like $10,000 or $15,000. So he gathers his servants together. He gives each of them $10,000 or $15,000 worth of resources. And then verse 13, and then says to them, engage in business until I come. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, let's pause there for just a moment and make sure we've got a little bit of this straight before we dive into how this parable develops. So this parable begins with a main character, a lord. And this lord represents Jesus himself. And as this parable develops, we begin to meet these other characters in the story, the servants of this lord. Now, part of what's going on in this parable is that this Lord is going away for a time to receive for himself a kingdom. The premise of this parable is addressing a misconception named in verse 11, a misconception that the kingdom of God will appear immediately. Now that Jesus has come, it'll be heaven on earth. No delay. Well, Jesus is teaching this in part to say, I'm going to go away, and then I'm going to come back again. But as he does that, if the Lord is going away for a while, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? And that's what this parable kind of gets into. While he's gone, he entrusts these sums of money, these resources to his servants, and he gives them a command. Go and do business for the sake of my kingdom. I'm giving you these gifts. I'm giving you these grants. Not because you've earned them, but on the basis of grace. I'm giving these things to you. And what I'm challenging you to do is go and use these gifts profitably until I return. That's the clear direction of the Lord for his servants. And in this parable, there are maybe three or four categories of people who deal differently with these grants or these gifts of grace that they are given. Let's start reading about them in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now let's pause there for one moment. What's happening so far? This is the first group of servants that we meet, the first group of people that we encounter in these story. In verses 16 through 19, we encounter a group of people who use their gifts well. They steward their gifts well. They use them profitably for the sake of the Lord's kingdom. One servant was given a $15,000 grant to use for the kingdom. He invested it wisely. And when the king returns, he has $150,000 to show for it in profit. A second servant is given $15,000 and he has $75,000 in profits to show. Maybe not as much as the first servant, but both of these servants have used their stewardship well. And in both cases, the Lord is very pleased. He smiles. He commends them for what they have done. And more than that, track with me here, he rewards them for what they have done. And this is where we get into something kind of mind-boggling about Jesus. He is a rewarding Lord. There's nothing we have that we haven't received from him to begin with. And yet, when we use what he's given to us well for his sake, you know what he does? He rewards. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says something maybe surprising about God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, and I'm sorry, I thought I had it. Here we go. Yeah. Hebrews 11, 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe, you must believe these two facts about God. Here's theology 101 according to Hebrews 11, 6. What do you plug into theology 101? Here's how Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe, number one, that he exists. And number two, that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11, 6 tells us theology 101 begins here. You need to believe that God exists and you must believe that he is a rewarding God. That he generously rewards his people. How often, let me ask you, how often do you think of God as a rewarder? How often do you think about eternal rewards that will one day be given to us? You see, there is a day of accountability coming. There is a day of accountability coming. Romans 14:12 says, speaking to the church, and each of us will have to give an account of himself before the Lord. There is a day of accountability coming. And for those who have been faithful to the Lord, that day of accountability is not what we dread. It's what we long for. Because for those who have been faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to us, we long to see His face and to hear Him say, well done. That's what we live for. That's what I call the first group of people here, those who use their gifts well and are given various levels of rewards on the basis of what they did with the gifts God gave them. But then there's a second group of people here. The second group of people we begin to see in verse 20. Then another servant came on this day of accountability, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And Jesus said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take this mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, but he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is a sobering picture here, isn't it? If the last category was a group of people who used their gifts well for the sake of the kingdom, here we encounter a second group of people, those who do not use their gifts well, those who do not use well what is entrusted to them, and so face the Lord's discipline. This guy is an interesting character, isn't he? He's challenged by the Lord who says, I'm coming back, and until I come, I want you to go and do business. I want you to use what I'm entrusting to you and use it profitably for the sake of the kingdom. That's what he's called to do with his life. And what does he do? He puts the coin in a snot rag, in a handkerchief, and he just tucks it away in his sock drawer or something like that. And when the Lord comes back, he kind of pulls it out and he says, but God, I was afraid that I wouldn't please you. And you see his motivation, right? This is not a man who is motivated by keeping his eye on the rewards that are offered. This is not a man who is motivated by seeing the king in all his rewarding grace. This is a picture of a person who, if he remembers the Lord at all, only remembers that he is a severe man. And so is afraid to take any risks. And so is afraid to step out in faith and try anything for the sake of the kingdom. His mistake is that he believes that he might disappoint the Lord, and so he refuses to take a step of faith in the Lord in order to honor the Lord. And as a result of convincing himself that he might displease the Lord, he takes no steps of faith, and he does displease the Lord. Now, I want to be really honest about what I know for sure and what I don't know for sure in the Bible. This is one of those things that I'm not 100% sure about. I'm not 100% sure who this group represents. Does this represent someone who was given so many opportunities and was around the teaching of the Lord and yet never really embraced it? Never really became a follower of Jesus despite being around the teaching of Jesus. Maybe that's who this group represents. Or maybe this is someone who genuinely is a believer and yet a believer who bears very little fruit, who takes no steps of faith, no risks, and so gains very little for the kingdom and receives very few rewards in heaven as a result. Perhaps this represents someone who enters heaven, but only, quote, as through fire, as the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3. I don't know for sure who this represents, but here's what I do know for sure. Jesus is telling us this parable to say, don't be in that group. Whatever that group is, you don't want to be in it. Whatever that group is, don't sit back paralyzed by fear, refusing to take any steps of faith because you might displease the Lord, and so not taking any steps of faith and so displeasing the Lord. Don't be in that group. Instead, whatever the Lord has given you, use it. Put it into practice. Begin taking steps of faith. And then on the last day, you will be richly rewarded. There's one more group of people that we need to pay attention to before we zoom out and take this all together as a whole. The last group is maybe even more surprising. Verse 27. This is Jesus still telling the story in the voice of the Lord who has come back on the day of accountability. Verse 27, he says, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." I think some of us might gasp and say, did Jesus really say that? I thought Jesus was nice. Listen, there are some of us here today who are very familiar with the severity of God, very familiar with thinking about the holiness of God and the greatness of God. Maybe we're even a little bit fearful of God and hesitant about drawing near to Him. If that's you, here's what I want to say. I want to encourage you this morning to look to the cross of Jesus Christ and to see there in the cross the love of God displayed. That He sent His own Son to be slaughtered for us so that by faith in Him, we need not fear condemnation. But there's another group of people here today, and I would venture to guess that here in America, this is a bigger group than we'd like to think. There might be a lot of us here today who are very comfortable thinking about God as a loving and generous and rewarding God, and yet we're very hesitant to recognize the fact that He is holy, that He is just, that He does bring about punishment for those who refuse to bow in submission before Him. And that He is, as this passage says, severe with His enemies. Here's a comment that the Apostle Paul made in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Note then the kindness and severity of our God." There's something healthy for us. There's something important for us to note both the kindness of God and His severity. And to not ignore or sweep under the rug either of these facets of His character, which are true and which represent who He actually is. We must note both the kindness and the severity of Jesus Christ. And if we need to be convinced about His severity, about His holiness, about His commitment to justice, you know where we look? We look here again, no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in the cross we see that Jesus was so loving that He was glad to give His life for us to redeem us. But we see also in the cross that God is so holy that Jesus had to give His life and to be slaughtered and to die a death of condemnation that we deserved in order to redeem us. Note then the kindness and the severity of our God. Well, what should we make of all of this parable told together? What should we make of it? What I want to challenge us toward today is beginning this year with the end in mind. And as I said earlier, I don't just mean December 31st in mind. I mean beginning this year, launching forward into 2018 with the day of accountability in mind. with that great day in mind when one day we will give an account of ourselves to Jesus. And in light of that, what should we do? As we begin this year with the end in mind, three suggestions for us. Suggestion number one, decide today that you want to live for the Lord. Decide today that in 2018, you will live for the Lord Himself. And maybe some of us, we show up and we read this parable and we think, this is so heavy and so weighty because I hear about this accountability stuff and I know that I haven't lived my life in a God-honoring way up until this point. Listen, don't forget the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus is a God of grace. He will forgive and cleanse you from your sins if you draw near to Him simply with faith. And so what I'm inviting you, what I'm challenging you to do today is simply to decide and determine today that you are no longer living for yourself, but to decide today that you want to live for the Lord. Maybe under this same heading, some of us need to decide today that we want to live for the Lord instead of living for everybody else. You know, we spend so much of our lives living for so many other people's opinion. And for so many other people's approval, when in fact, in the end, their opinion and their approval is going to matter so little. And some of us today need to reorient our lives and say, my life is not about living for other people's opinion. It's not about building up my own view in the eyes of other people. My life is not about getting the approval of that one person who I seem to always disappoint and whose face keeps dominating my life. We need to decide today that we intend to live for the Lord. There's a decision to be made. Who will you live for this year? Second suggestion this morning, decide, first of all, decide that you want to live for the Lord. Secondly, develop and deploy your God-given gifts. Beginning 2018 with the end in mind involves developing and deploying your God-given gifts. Listen, let me talk to all of us here today. Some of you are going to interpret this as just talking to like a few small group leaders or something like that. I'm talking to all of us. Listen, God made you uniquely with strengths and opportunities and gifts that are meant to be used for the good of others. God made you with strengths and opportunities and gifts that are meant to be used for the good of other people. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God living in you today, developing spiritual gifts that are meant to be used for the upbuilding of the body and for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in you, giving you gifts that are meant to be developed and deployed for His kingdom's sake. Let me ask you this question. What are those gifts that you need to develop and deploy for the good of God's kingdom this year? Some of us might just need to stop long enough right now to just recognize God has actually given me gifts and He does actually intend for me to use them. What are those gifts? How has God wired you? What opportunities and doors has God put in front of you? As a follower of Jesus, what gifts is the Holy Spirit producing in you right now? What are those gifts that you maybe need to develop and deploy for the good of others? You know, at some point this last year, a friend of mine who I love and appreciate a lot, he came to me and said, Josh, as I was praying for you the other day, I had this sense that God has given you a gift of faith. There's a gift in the Bible called a gift of faith. So I believe that God has given you a gift of faith, but it seems to me that's a gift that you've never developed. That you've never really prayed much about, that you've never really sought to intentionally walk in. And I just want to encourage you, as I was praying for you, I had this really clear sense. God has given you a gift of faith. And he wants to encourage you to develop that and begin walking in that. Now, I'm not here today to say I've figured out everything that means or I've figured out all that that is. But that was a wonderful challenge for me to begin to think, you know what? Developing and deploying my gifts for the sake of God isn't just a matter of doing the same old things in the same old ways. It requires drawing near to God in prayer and asking God, will you fill me with your power afresh? Will you give me guidance and direction for how I can use the gifts that you've entrusted to me for the good of others? And I wonder how many of us we need to dig into Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and just look at some of the gifts that are here where Paul just says, if God has given you a gift of prophecy, then use it in proportion to your faith. If God has given you a gift of serving other people, then use it in your serving. If you're one who teaches, then use that gift in your teaching. If you're one who exhorts and encourages, then use that gift in your exhorting and encouraging. If you're one who contributes financially, then do it with generosity. And with a glad heart, if you're one who leads, then lead with zeal. If you're one who does acts of mercy, then do it with cheerfulness. So we just need to dig back into God's word and we need to lay our lives open. And we need to be open to the idea that the Holy Spirit might come and rock our world a little bit. He might stretch us a little bit outside of our comfort zones. He might be calling us to serve others for His glory's sake. Maybe in ways that are beyond ways that we're used to seeking to serve others. So I want to challenge you to decide today that you want to live for the Lord. I want to encourage you to develop and deploy your gifts. These two points say something about our aim and our direction in life. They speak about orientation as we seek to begin 2018 with the end in mind. We want to aim at the Lord. We want to aim to develop and deploy our gifts for the sake of His kingdom. But here's a third suggestion that speaks not just to orientation, but it speaks profoundly to our motivation and to our perseverance. How will we keep going in that direction so that this just doesn't just become another New Year's resolution that fades away in 3 days? Here's a third suggestion that I want to give you this morning as we talk about beginning 2018 with the end in mind. It's this. Keep your eyes on the King. Keep your eyes on the King. Or to put it another way, don't forget His face. Don't forget the face of the One who will one day say to every faithful servant, well done! Don't forget His face. A couple of weeks ago, Katie and I were watching an episode of This Is Us. It's a TV show that involves adoption and a multiracial family. And so for our own family situation, it gets our attention. And one of the characters in this episode is a man named William. William is a tall, thin African-American poet who's dying of cancer when he meets his 37-year-old adopted son for the first time in his life. And in this particular episode, he has several flashbacks, several recollections to things that had happened about 35 or 36 years ago when William was arrested for drug possession. And as he stands before the judge tells him, you have no prior records, not even a traffic violation. So I must say, Mr. Hill, I am very disappointed that you are here in my court today. To which William replies by saying with tears, I am the most disappointed man you have ever met. Something about the sincerity and the grief in William catches the judge's attention. And then the judge arranges to speak privately with William, to have a personal conversation with him before the sentencing. The judge sits down across the table from William and explains that he's tired of seeing cases go by one after another, seemingly all with terrible endings and seemingly with no hope of any of them changing. And then he looks intently at William and he says something surprising. He says, I'm going to see if we can write a different story today. I'm going to take a chance on you, Mr. Hill. I'm going to get you out of here and I'm going to get you some help. I don't expect you to be perfect. I know you'll make mistakes just like the rest of us, but I will ask one thing of you. William at this point is staring at the ground. The judge says, Mr. Hill, I want you to look at my face. I want you to look at this too tired, too old, too fat face. And I want you to lock it in your brain. And if you ever start heading toward that ending that I don't want to write, I want you to picture this ugly old mug. He says, you picture this face and make a different choice. Can you do that for me? Can you find some other ending to this story? And the episode goes on to recount a number of key turning points in William's life as he walks into a street where some of his friends and cousins are partying together. And as he looks over at them, he pictures the judge's face and turns around and walks back home to his apartment. And in moment after moment, in key moments of his life, it depicts William remembering the tired, disappointed, too tired, too fat, too old face of the judge as he makes one decision after another differently in light of that face that he remembers. See, it's a gripping sequence. And in that story, William's life was changed by remembering one face that had showed him grace. Remembering one face that showed him grace changed William's life story. And as I watched that, and as I thought about the effect that remembering one face can have on a life, I started to reflect on how much better our Lord is than that disappointed, tired old judge who William met in that story. The face that we look forward to seeing is not a disappointed, worn out, tired recollection or imagination saying, don't blow it. Try not to disappoint me. No, the face that we live for is a smiling face. A face that we anticipate one day saying, well done. A face that has said to us already, you are cleansed and you are forgiven by my grace. Now go and live for my kingdom. And a face that will one day say with joy, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the eternal joy of your master. It's the face of one who will one day say, well done. With so much gladness and so much joy and so much honor that every sacrifice and every scar and every moment of pain will now be eternally and gloriously worth it. Because He's eternally and gloriously worth it. See, living for one grace, living for one face that has shown you grace can change your life. And here's my recommendation for us as we think about beginning with the end in mind. As we think about spending the year developing and deploying our gifts in our small groups for the good of others in this church. As we think about developing and deploying our gifts in our neighborhoods as we love our neighbors who literally live next door to us as ourselves. As we think about going out into our community and serving others to the grace of God. As we think about developing and deploying our gifts for the sake of His kingdom. This isn't just something that we're going to do by saying we've made a decision, now we're going to stick with it. This is something that will happen as we keep our eyes on the King. As we don't forget His face. This is what it's really all about. Beginning with the end in mind is really all about Him. It's really all about Him. Don't forget His face. You've already been set free by His grace if you've trusted in Him. Now love and risk and give and serve and live every day for that well done that surely is coming. Here's how you can begin this year with the end in mind. Keep your eyes on the King who loved us and who gave Himself for us so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sakes died and was raised.